We're beginning a series in the book of Esther, and tonight we look at Esther chapter 1. And in your pew Bibles, that is page 410. Esther is right before Job, right before the Psalms, in the Old Testament. Let me pray for us before we read God's Word tonight. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your Word. Thankful that we stand upon this truth. We are not sojourners in this land who have no voice speaking to us. How lonely and cold and quiet that would be. That truly we have a word from the heavens themselves. A word that we can trust. A word that is true. A word that is good for our souls. May you impress it upon us this evening for your glory and for your sake. Christ's name, amen. It's a little meditation tonight on Esther 1, and let's read Esther 1. I'll read all 22 verses as we try and work our way through this book. It says, the holy and errant word of God. Now in the days of Azarias, the Azarias who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Azarias sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purpled silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, of marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of this place to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast to the women in the palace that belonged to King Azarias. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bithsta, Arbona, Bigtha, Abigatha, Zithar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Azarias, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him, being Karshina, Shithar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsina, and Mamukin, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she is not perform the command of King Azarias delivered by the eunuchs? Then Mamukin said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Azarias. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Azarias commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Azarias. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, All women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household, and speak according to the language of his people. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Let's be to God. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we want to keep the sermon as short as possible. It's more of a meditation, if you will, this evening, so we have a little more time to pray. But it's helpful, I think, as we're walking into the book of Esther, to provide a little background, a little context of where we're at in history and where we are at in the scriptures. So let's provide a little background here. You'll remember that the nation of Israel was conquered by the Babylonians. When the Babylonians conquered the nation of Israel, they scattered them throughout their empire. They deported them and spread them around. And many of these Jews will return when Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, who will conquer the Babylonians. Every great empire eventually falls, and the Babylonians will fall to the Persians under Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great will issue an edict. An edict that allows the Jewish people to go back to Jerusalem in 539 BC. Many Jews will begin to return to Jerusalem, and we'll see that they begin to restore the temple under the reign of King Darius the First, who follows two people after Darius the First. But some of the Jews will remain scattered as they were by the Babylonians kind of throughout the Middle Eastern lands, and many of them will stay there, some even in the capital city, as we'll see here in the book of Esther. It is a wonderful little book that is reminding us that all these scattered Jews, that God has not forgotten about them, that he doesn't forget about his people. God sits enthroned above, and though they appear to be abandoned, and though they appear to be forgotten, and though they appear to be marginalized, and though they appear to be threatened with death itself, that God is still their God, and that God never abandons his people. This book will show us that in the weeks to come. Our text this evening begins with Darius' son, King Azarias. King Azarias, you may know better by the name of King Xerxes. That is the name that we use in our history classes. He rose to the throne of the Persian Empire after the death of his father Darius in 486 BC. He was only 32 years old, but he was large and he was in charge. Xerxes, as we are told here in verse 1, reigned over 127 provinces from India all the way to Ethiopia. India, in this text, means the Indus Valley, which today we would call Pakistan, and Ethiopia is that country that is below Egypt at this time, and what we would call today in our modern parlance, northern Sudan. And so he reigns over a large swath of territory. His throne sat in Susa, the conquered capital of the once great Elamite nation. This is Xerxes, the greatest king in all the earth. Maybe the greatest king that the earth has ever seen. Ruling over an empire that is mightier than any that has ever been. And what does such a great king do? Well, he lets others know of his greatness. I told in verse 3 that in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants, all the army and all the noblemen and all the governors and all the generals were to gather together at his capital there in Susa. And there, both the great and the small were invited to attend for 180 full days. For 180 full days, for 6 months, King Xerxes laid out before all of them all of his riches, all of his wealth, that they could pass by and they could see it, that they might know. They might know how great their king was. And Xerxes ascended to the throne of the Persian Empire, it was still in conflict with Greece. You remember from your history classes, maybe high school, that Darius I had tried to conquer Greece, and he had been turned back, and so Xerxes decided that he would finish what his father started. And this banquet in Esther, it lines up with historical accounts that Xerxes had a great war council in 483 BC to plan for a reinvasion of Greece. And he needed to muster a large army to do so, an army that he was gathering from across his great empire. And as he was pulling people from different tribes and from different nations and from different languages, he needed to consolidate their support and consolidate their loyalty so that he could march out with them. And so he displays his wealth with this intended effect. It's meant to remind these leaders of his power, of his authority. Man of such great wealth. He's like a business leader who's about to acquire a new business. And so he invites the owner of that business up to his tower in New York City in Manhattan, just so the man knows how powerful he is. We'll cave in and get in line. And they will fall in line. Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, records that Xerxes said to these assembled nobles, possibly during the banquet at the time of Esther here, that he said these words, "For this cause I have now summoned you together that I may impart to you my purpose. It is my intent to bridge the Hellespont and lead my army through Europe to Hellas, that is Greece, that I may punish the Athenians for what they have done to the Persians and to my father. You saw that Darius, my father, was minded to make an expedition against these men, but he is dead, and it was not granted to him to punish them. And I, on his and all Persians' behalf, will never rest till I have taken and burnt Athens. As for you, this is how you shall best please me. When I declare the time for your coming, every one of you must appear and with a good will. Whosoever comes with his best equipped army shall receive from me such gifts as are reckoned most precious among us." Here's a man that is used to getting what he wants. He decrees it. "When I declare the time for your coming, every one of you must appear." And he doesn't just want them to appear. He wants them to appear with goodwill. Decrees, and it's done. He demands, and people answer. Of course, men do. He has power and the ability to reward those who obey. Look at how great his wealth is. The writer of Esther details all the finery at the banquet so you can feel the wealth, that you can taste the riches there. Cotton, white curtains, violet hangings, white and purple, the two royal colors of the Persian Empire, silver rods, marble pillars, and then couches of gold and silver to sit upon. Herodotus, that Greek historian, again will note that when Alexander the Great, when they eventually defeat the Persians and they send them fleeing, that when they go into their camp, that they will be amazed when they capture the king's tent and they find these couches of gold and silver. Imagine such riches. We're told that he decorated with mother of pearl, precious stones and every fine thing. So much wealth that no golden cup in the banquet was the same, we're told in verse 7. When Alexander the Great would finally conquer the Persians more than a century later, he would stand amazed at the wealth in the palace of Susa, where he found 40,000 talents of gold and silver bullion and 9,000 talents of minted gold coins, which the Persian kings had stockpiled over the decades. And Xerxes wants everyone to know. He wants them to know, as the author of Esther says here in verse 4, that he is glorious. He has all power. He desired to show the riches of his glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. Isn't it true that the worldly are seldom shy about demonstrating their glory, splendor, their greatness? But notice what comes with all of this wealth and all of this power. It is authoritarian rule. Xerxes will have things his way. You get a small glimmer of how far his reach goes and what level of micromanaging his authority seeks when we're told in verse 8 that he issued an edict that there is no compulsion for someone to drink or how much they drink. Everyone may drink as they want to drink. He needs an edict for that. That's how micromanaging he was. That's how controlling he was. And after 7 days of drinking, when the king and all his attendants were merry with wine, as we're told in verse 10, he sends for his queen, Vashti. He wants her to parade up and down the hall before all of these drunken men so that they can, quote, see her beauty. He tells her to come with her crown. The Jews, the rabbis, will interpret this as she was to come only in her crown and nothing else. Just walk down the hall. And whether that's true or not, it doesn't really matter. The point is that he saw her as yet another person at his disposal, there to obey his commands and do what he desired, for he was king. He was king of 127 provinces. But here's where the irony strikes, isn't it? This man who reigns over the earth, this man who revels in his power and authority and demonstration of wealth, who thinks he is literally a god on earth, cannot even get his own wife in his own palace to obey him. That's the irony. Biblical exegetes over the centuries will be divided about whether Queen Vashti is a positive or a negative figure, whether she was right or whether she was wrong to disobey her husband when he commanded her to come. Was she a woman of character by refusing to walk down this hall with all of these googly-eyed men staring at her? Or was she proud? She was just unwilling to honor her husband. I tend to think that the writer of Esther is setting her up as a respectable figure, a woman at least of some virtue. Because in a way, she serves as a kind of foreshadowing of Esther to come. Like Esther, she is beautiful. Like Esther, she will stand up for what is right. But Esther will be an even greater Vashti. And I think this can be argued for in the text by the decree that went out at the advice of Xerxes' counselors. You notice that they advise him to depose Vashti, to take away her status as queen, and that a search be made for a new queen who would, we are told in verse 19, be better than she. And so we'll find that Esther will truly be better than she, better than they deserve, better than they're actually looking for. So what's the point of this first chapter? What significance does it have for us? Well, there are a number of things we could highlight, but as I said, we just want to spend a few minutes on this text tonight. So let me just highlight two, I think, jump off the page to me. The first is that the power of men, no matter how great their seeming authority, it is absolutely limited. It's limited. The writer of Esther is pointing this out with irony and also setting the stage for what is to come. The author shows in detail that the regal power and wealth and authority that Xerxes possessed, the vastness of his empire, the piles of riches, the vats of wine, for goodness sakes, golden couches. And here, in all of his pre-war glory, with his army gathered together, and all of his generals, and all of his governors, and all of his counselors, all standing before him, all groveling before him, here is the king in all of his glory. And yet this almighty king is undone by a single woman, his wife. All this worldly power, all this might, all these riches. And he can't get his own wife to do what he desires. But even more ironic than that is that he's threatened by her. He's fearful. Think of all the power that these men have, the greatest nation on the earth, and all of these riches, the greatest army that there is. They're fearful because a woman uttered a two-letter word, no. fearful. Men are always afraid. They are weak and they are frail, no matter their power. They try to hide it with bombast and riches and shows of glory. They're always afraid. There's a reason that Joseph Stalin murders millions of his own countrymen, that Richard Nixon blesses the Watergate break-in, that there is industrial espionage by the most powerful companies in the world. Men are fearful of losing their power, fearful of losing their riches, fearful of losing their authority, no matter how powerful or authoritative they are. Did you catch the advice of Mamukin? They're worried that Vashti's example will cause all the noble women in Persia to have contempt and wrath for their husbands. It's just laughable. Here is the unrivaled leaders of the world and the head of whole armies, and they're insecure because a woman dared to say no. To think that they sent this decree throughout the empire so they could, as they said in verse 20, make sure that women will give honor to their husbands high and low. It's comical. An edict like this surely had the opposite effect. If he was fearful of his people thinking he was inept because a wife wouldn't obey him, how much more so as he broadcasts this to the entire nation? How weak and how insecure men are, even the most powerful among us. You can write that down in your head. Remember that. Because this is going to be a book that highlights that there is one. There's only one who reigns that has no such insecurities. He is never threatened. He is never rivaled. He is never in jeopardy. And that is the second point, that God is always at work as the King of all of creation. They couldn't see him. They couldn't detail his riches like they could Xerxes, but what we know is that God was establishing a domino effect here. One little word here, the word no, would lead to the dismissal of a queen, to the search for a new queen, that his people might be saved. God sovereignly rules, and he exercises his power unrivaled. You could say that the book of Esther is kind of a narrative form of Psalm 2. It's just fleshing it out. We're told the kings of the earth set themselves up and they take counsel together against the Lord, against the anointed. And we're told in Psalm 2 that God just sits enthroned above and he laughs. He just laughs. It's a laugh of derision. Why? Because he's not threatened. He's not insecure like them. He has no rival. He's not concerned. He reigns. These earthly kings are but playing a game. They may take a trip around the board. They may take two trips around the board. But eventually their game is over. And he continues to reign. Nothing threatens him. Nothing. His authority can't be undone, it can't be rivaled, it can't be shaken. And that will be shown time and again in the scriptures as he sets his people free from Sodom and from Egypt and from the Canaanites and from the Babylonians and from the Assyrians and from the Persians and ultimately from the prince of this world at the cross. He's working. He's always working for his people and he is always reigning and he is never threatened. He is the King of kings. Thinking this week about this and thinking about Satan, the prince of this world. Thinking about him when he goes to Christ there in the garden and he tempts him. And he follows the pattern. It's the same worldly intrigues. He promises wealth if only the knee would be bowed. He flaunts his ability and authority to grant kingdoms. And yet he tempts Christ. Why? Because he's insecure. He's nervous. His kingdom is in jeopardy. He knows that it can end in a moment. And it does. It does. His entire kingdom is undone by Christ saying no. And just refusing to partake in his charade. There is no king like him. None. Never shall be. The rest of the book of Esther will make that clear. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we are thankful that you sit enthroned above, that you are a King of glory who reigns over all. And though we cannot see all of your riches, do not see you face to face as we see men and women on our television sets and in person across desks, we know that you reign, and we are thankful. Thankful that we have such a King who is good and is reigning over all and is making all things subject underneath his feet and arms. We praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.